This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the privilege that we have that we can study your word without fear of being molested by the civil authorities. We do pray that in the upcoming election that democracy and freedom might be recovered in this country, roll back the forces of evil and of wickedness, cause people to vote in such a way as to put into office men of principle who will return to what this country was founded upon. Bless now our study of the word in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Romans. We're in chapter 10. We mentioned last week the issue of the heathen, or what Dr. Hodge of Princeton referred to as the horrible decree. But we're picking up Paul's argument now with verse 16, after explaining the beauty of those who preach the gospel, for that is the only way to be saved, is through the believing of the gospel. Verse 16, he touches upon the fact that the heathen do have the light of general revelation, and that this light, though not sufficient to save them, as he already said in chapter 1, is sufficient to condemn them. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Paul has to explain several things. One, not only the necessity of the preaching of the word, but number two, the fact that so many people reject it, and particularly within Israel. So he quotes from Isaiah 53 and verse 1 to emphasize that even in Isaiah's day, they did not believe the man of God who was preaching the word of God. And he concludes in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is the grand conclusion of his argument. The only way that someone is going to be saved is that they must believe in Christ. The only way that they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is someone has to explain who the Lord Jesus was and what he did for them and what it means to trust in him. They have to hear about him. And if they do not hear about him, they cannot be saved. Then he's thinking of an objection. This leaves people, some people, without any truth from God. And this is a common objection that people make. Once you state that salvation is only on the basis of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they say, but what about the heathen? Because obviously they don't have Bibles, and they never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have the gospel. Does this mean they have nothing? His response is going to be, no, they have general revelation. But, notice the contrast, verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Then he quotes in verse 18 from Psalm 19. Now, if you keep your finger there in Romans and turn over to Psalm 19, this is a psalm that celebrates the revelation of God, which comes to us in two ways. General revelation through the creation around us, and special revelation as given in his word. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And he goes on through verse 6, 1 through 6. If you want to bracket that off in your Bibles, talking about general revelation. What we can know from the creation around us is simply the existence of God. And that's what he had already stated in Romans chapter 1. God's existence can be known by the things that he has created. Then in verse 7, he switches to the other form of revelation, which is special revelation, the law of God. What is the law? It is simply the revelation of the will of God for man. It is my will that you do not commit adultery. It is my will that you do not lie. The law is simply the revelation of the will of God. And here this is found in Scripture. Thus verses 7 through 14 celebrate the wonderful mystery of Scripture, here called the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. And then he speaks of how precious they are. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. This is why the Apostle Paul can now play between two things. One, yes, the heathen do not have, by definition, the Scriptures, the Gospel. They cannot believe because they've never heard. But this does not give them an excuse. They haven't even lived up to the light they did have. That's why in Romans chapter 1 he said they're without excuse. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says they are without excuse because the light of general revelation has gone forth throughout the entire earth, and therefore there is no excuse for anyone. I have debated atheists who have told me, if there is a God, on the judgment day, I'm going to challenge God if he's going to say that he's going to throw me into hell. And they really think that they're going to present a case that, God, you cannot condemn me because there wasn't enough evidence in the world to show me that you existed. There wasn't enough evidence to reveal your nature. And, of course, this is pure nonsense. So he quotes from Psalm 19 to prove general revelation. Then he switches back to special revelation. He's not going to talk about those Gentile pagans, and all they have is the light of the creation and of the conscience. Now he switches back, very important, verse 19, but I say, Israel did not know, did they? And of course, the answer is yes, of course they know. You might as well have underlined the word Israel. There are those who feel that once again, we have a wrong chapter division. Most people look at chapter 11 and verse 1. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I'm also an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. And throughout chapter 11, he's going to be discussing Israel. And they never think for one moment to look in chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, which is actually, that's where he began his discussion of Israel. It's because of the wrong chapter division. And because of the wrong chapter division, you pick up Paul's thought in the middle of it. I've often thought, what if you were to take a novel, an Agatha Christie novel, a good example, and go in and arbitrarily make chapter divisions? And you would close a chapter in the middle of one of her threads, investigative mystery threads. I wonder how confused you would get. Well, the same thing when you have a chapter division that should not be there. As we've stated, these chapter divisions, even the verse divisions, are not given in the Greek. They're not in the Hebrew. They are of modern invention. They're for convenience for our sake. And I do thank the Lord for verse divisions and for chapter divisions. But sometimes they're wrong. but they have now been set in stone. So that it's amazing to me, Bible translators will tell you in their notes, this is a wrong chapter division, but we'll have to keep it because that's how the King James had it. Now, if you look in the New American Standard, they try to indicate this to you by putting the number 16 into italics. Any of you see that New American Standard? They put it into italics because they're trying to tell you this is a new beginning. Now, this is mine. Any of you have the italics? Bold. That's what I meant. Bold. Okay. This is trying to tell you that's where that chapter should begin. Surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. The Jews are going to be peeved because the Gentiles are rushing in for the riches of salvation in the gospel. And this is an exact fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that a situation will arise when the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, translated pagan in the King James at times, the pagans will receive things from God that the Jews will become jealous and they will become angry because of what the Gentiles are getting. Then he quotes again, verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those, you might as well as underline the rest of the words, who sought me, what does it say? Not. You want to talk about election and predestination. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. He's saying, look, these pagans, they were not seeking me. They weren't looking for me. They weren't asking for me. They had their own gods of their own making. But in sovereign mercy, I've reached down among the pagans and I've saved me a host of people. You know, this is the way I know it was with my salvation. I wasn't seeking God. I was talking with Irmi, who's here. She was born the year that I got saved. Makes me feel really old. I was 16 when she came forth into this world in England in a Hutterite community. I wasn't seeking God. I didn't need God. I certainly wasn't asking for Him. And this is, when I read this, it was startling. I was found by those who sought me not. That's me, Bob Morey. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Well, that's me. God in His mercy reached down and did something. This reveals immediately that Paul is now going to discuss the situation as it relates to Israel and to the Gentiles. So we're now getting into the discussion of the Jew and the Gentile. Secondly, this is going to bring up again the whole issue of election and reprobation, predestination and God's sovereignty. So you can't escape from it. We saw it in chapter 8. He got into chapter 9, and now he's going to bring it right up again. And I love this, particularly verse 20. Isaiah's very what? Bold. I cannot possibly express to you the times that I have been beaten over the head. The times in the first college, Bible college so-called, where I was thrown out, and the second one where I almost got thrown out, and what was their complaint? Morey, you are too bold. You just can't come out and say what you believe. You've got to promise. Remember, the first Bible college, the dean said, will you promise not to tell anyone what you believe, even if they ask you in private? I said, this is America, as far as I know, and there is freedom of religion. Well, that sealed my doom. We are living in a day and age when it is culturally inappropriate for people to speak the truth in love boldly, fearlessly, without compromise. You're not very popular, folks. If you want to compromise and mealy mouth and weasel words and apologize for what you believe, and, well, I'm not sure, but I, you know, no. Boldness. When Paul saw Isaiah, he said, what marked Isaiah out? He was bold. He was a man. He was no wuss, no wimp. And what did Paul pray for in Ephesians 6? He said, pray for me that I may speak with what? Boldness. Chutzpah. If he spoke Yiddish, of course, there was no Yiddish in those days. If he had spoken Yiddish, he would say chutzpah, boldness, courage, guts. And here he's simply saying, do you realize God reached down to those pagans who were not seeking him, who were not asking for him, and he brought them into grace, and they then become an issue of jealousy for the Jews. Verse 21, but, look at the contrast. The Gentiles have come to salvation, but as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You can see the Jews tearing their hair out at this point. He's saying the Gentiles have been brought into salvation, and you Jews are disobedient and obstinate people. Your whole history is one of disobedience and stubbornness and iniquity. All you have to do is read the Old Testament. Read the Kings, read Chronicles, read the book of Judges. That's even better. They sinned, they were judged, they repented, they were delivered. They sinned, they were judged, and you see this cycle over and over. What an obstinate people, disobedient, falling into such absurd things. Imagine after God delivered them from Egypt, that they would make a golden calf and worship it. It's not only supreme stupidity, it was stubbornness and wickedness. So he praises the Gentiles who had been saved by God's grace when they weren't expecting it, and remarks to the nation of Israel, to the common Jew on the street, that he's an obstinate and stubborn person, and that's the way they've always been. So if someone tells you why, if Jesus is the Messiah, didn't the Jews accept him? I've had that question from atheists. If Jesus is the Messiah, why didn't the Jews accept him as the Messiah? You take them to this verse, because they're disobedient and obstinate people. They tried to kill Moses, didn't they? Yes. What did they do with the other prophets? They killed them. Isaiah was sawed in half. They put him in a hollow tree trunk and had a huge saw, one man on each side, and literally sawed him through his intestines. Sawed him in half. So when someone asks you that question, take him to this verse. This is Paul's answer. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Underline the word his. Very important. He's looking at the Gentiles, which are now God's people. He's looking at the Jews, national Israel, who through unbelief and through obstinance They are not his people either. And the natural question comes to the mind, wait a second. I thought the Jews were the chosen people of God. What's going on here? Aren't they the chosen people and all that business? And how could you say the Jews are damned and the Gentiles are going to be blessed? Now Paul gets into craftiness here. He says with the rhetorical question, has God rejected his people? Of course not. May it never be. By the way, the King James, in saying God forbid, which is not in the Greek, the word theos is not there. This is one of the objections the Puritans had against the King James, our pilgrim forefathers, was that was a colloquial expression which they viewed as taking God's name in vain. But the king and the upper class took God's name in vain, and you would hear it on the streets and in Parliament, God forbid, you know, whatever it is, and they stuck it in the Bible. It doesn't say God forbid, it says may it never be, put it out of your mind. For I too am an Israelite. He said, look, I'm saved. I'm one of God's people. And I'm a Jew, a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So given the fact that I am a believing Jew, I, Paul, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I conclude, verse 2, God has not rejected his people. Now, the next three words, underline them. Whom he foreknew. What passage immediately comes to mind? Chapter 8. Put your finger there. Go back to chapter 8. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he, what? Foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also, what? Called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You ought to take the golden chain. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. These are golden links in a golden chain. Now you go back to chapter 11. God is not going to reject his people, and by saying his people, he means the ones from all eternity that he foreknew, that he's going to call, that are going to be justified and glorified by grace. Do you see the golden chain? And you cannot have foreknowledge without predestination, election. You cannot have foreknowledge without justification and glorification. They all hang together. So he's talking about his people in terms of the elect of God. Paul being an example of an elect Jew. God foreknew him, God predestined him, God called him, God justified him, and God will glorify. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God. What is the next word? Against Israel. Very important. Commentaries. Very important the way that Paul is structuring this. Remember, the nation of Israel was, verse 21, a disobedient and obstinate people. And the prophets were opposed to them. And he has Elijah pleading with God against the nation of Israel. What did Elijah say? Verse 3, Lord, they've killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. He said, these unbelieving Jews are the same ones who killed the prophets and tore down the holy places. And what is the divine response to him? Verse 4. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Question. Which group constituted his people? The 7,000 whom God preserved for himself, who never bowed the knee to Baal? Or all those wicked Jews on Mount Carmel who worship Baal and Asherah and Moloch? Obviously, it is the 7,000. They are his people that God kept for himself. Paul said, hey! Same thing true today. There is the national Israel, which was disobedient and obstinate. Then there is the elect within Israel, the ones that God has preserved here, the 7,000. And the commentaries point out 7,000 did not mean literally 7,000. It was a Hebrew idiomatic way of saying God has elected and preserved his people according to his providence. And it is a perfect amount, whatever it is. 7,000, 700,000, whatever it was, it's perfect, because with that 7, you have the number of perfection. So Elijah was not alone. There were those, verse 5, in the same way then, so he brings it up to date, there has also come to be at what time? Present time, a remnant according to, now the New American Standard blows it, God's gracious choice. Well, that's fine. But I love the Greek. There is a remnant of people among the Jews today, just like in Elijah's day, whom God has reserved for himself, and they are people who have been elected. It's the Greek word for election. They have been chosen. They have been elected. And then he tells you the basis of this. They are a remnant according to election on the basis of grace. Now, the New American Standard put gracious choice, but for average people in the 20th century, that means when God did the choice, he was graceful in the way that he moved. You can speak if you have a daughter who takes ballet. We have one here. She is graceful as she glides across, you know, gracious. To some people mean, well, he's very gracious, or she's a gracious person. Has nothing to do with what Paul is saying. It's really a mistake. He's saying, this remnant, I'm an example. Those Jews who have believed, they're a remnant, just like in Elijah's day. They were chosen by God on the basis of grace. You say, well, what's your proof, Dr. Bob? Because of the next verse. But if it, Now, in my Bible, what I simply did was circle the word it and put a line back to the word choice. Because in grammar, the pronoun, third person singular, must refer back to the antecedent, which is the word, the noun, election. If this election, in which God has reached down among the Jews and has chosen some to become believers, if this gracious choice, no, it's election by grace, he said, if it, that is the election, is what? By grace. You say, well, wait a second. Why didn't they translate? They translated gracious, and now they translated grace. Makes no sense. No sense. If this election, this choice of God, is on the basis of grace, now the word it, and I drew another circle, and you can have it go back to the word it, which takes you to the word election. It is no longer, now I've been putting in the words on the basis of, and now guess what they put into the text for you? On the basis of works. God did not choose the people in Elijah's day who comprised the remnant, or the people in Paul's day who comprised the remnant, on the basis of their performance or works. He said, no, 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 no. You must understand, election can never be on the basis of human works or performance. It can't. You say, why? Well, otherwise, grace is no longer grace.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.